Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you have given me to share and also to learn while I'm doing all this study. Father, I've been blessed by you and learned so much more than what I ever anticipated that I would know, and I'm sure there's more to come, things that I still don't understand. And Father, I ask that you speak every word and that I don't have any words that would even live or even come out of my own mouth. I want only your words to come out, Father, because it's so important that we understand you and we understand your kingdom. I don't want anything of myself in there at all. So, Father, please open our ears to hear your words only and let anything that I say of myself fall by the wayside and die in Yeshua's name. Okay, well, last week I said that I was going to tell you what it is that Yahweh did replace. In Christianity, we learned that he did replace something, but for the most part, we don't know what it is. And people have been theorizing and interpreting and guessing, really, ever since the book of Hebrews became popular, you know, whenever that was. And that, you know, they say different things have been replaced. This has been replaced. That's replaced. Well, he did replace something. And I'm going to show you what that is in this teaching called The First and Second Generations of Israel. But before I really get into the teaching of Melchizedek, I have a few things I want to say about this Torah portion. Because we have the, we've had the study of Yahweh's instructions that he gave to Moses on the mountain for building his dwelling place. That's in Exodus 25 to 31. And then, excuse me, in chapter 32, we had that disaster that unfolded with the golden calf, which resulted in changes to Yahweh's law. We learned about that last week. Well, Vayikel this week is the Torah portion that describes how the Spirit-filled Israelites, those who had not worshipped the golden calf, proceeded to build the tabernacle with precision. Now, why does Yahweh give us the instruction and then he gives us the account of the tabernacle's construction? We get the instruction, then we get the construction. Well, we have the instruction given to us. We get the nitty-gritty details of that tabernacle being built because this sets a legal precedent. From now on, all tabernacles and all temples are going to have the elements of this tabernacle. But we'll come to David's tabernacle. We'll see in his time that the elements of the one tabernacle were divided between the two tabernacles that was, you know, in the city of David and one in Gibeah. But what we're trying to understand here and what we're supposed to understand is that everything that was done in this tabernacle is the way it's always going to be. And the people responsible for supervising that work receive special honor in the kingdom as well. That's Bezalel and Aholiab and those unnamed people who also, you know, the women that served at the entrance and the women that spun the materials and so forth. Those are honorable positions with special rewards in the kingdom. But the people doing the construction are our examples of precision in obedience. They show us that it is possible unlike what I at least learned in church, that they said it's not possible to follow Yahweh's instructions to a T. Well, it is possible to follow his instructions to a T. The tabernacle was constructed precisely as Yahweh had said, and he wants us to know this. It was this way because there was a spirit-filled remnant used by Yahweh for this purpose. Yahweh is building a kingdom. I keep stressing this. He's building a kingdom with people who have the heart for precision obedience. Only the spirit-filled are capable, have the skills needed to do the precision obedience to his commands upon which the kingdom and the entire world rest. The disobedient cannot inherit the kingdom. One reason is they don't have a vested interest in it, since obedience is one of the kingdom's building blocks. Those who built the tabernacle were the few, the remnant. Everyone else was not the remnant. But to those who were not the remnant, Yahweh promised that in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them, in Exodus 32:34. So at this point now, Yahweh has set himself an appointed time to visit his people to execute the judgment for the sin of the golden calf. And now we can start to get into what it was that was replaced, because it's tied to this visitation. His visitation would happen at a time and in the place and in the way that Yahweh deemed fit to take his vengeance. And that would come 1,500 years later when his son came to the earth. Jeremiah stood in the temple gate and prophesied about the Jews' time of visitation after Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, became king. The Jews had been acting wickedly even after seeing what Yahweh did to the house of Israel. In Jeremiah 3:8, we read, "I saw when, for this very cause, that backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet treacherous Judah, her sister, had no fear, but she also went and played the prostitute." Jeremiah's constant warnings fell on deaf ears, but Yahweh's promise of a day of visitation was still to come. We read in Jeremiah 8:12, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They couldn't blush. They couldn't even blush. Therefore, they will fall among those who fall in the time of their visitation. They will be cast down," says Yahweh. Jeremiah 10:15, "In the time of their visitation, they will perish." Jeremiah 23:12, "I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation," says Yahweh. It pained Yeshua to have the day of his visitation with the Jews, the day of his cross. Luke 19:41, "When he came near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had known today the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and will dash you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone on another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." He was sent by the Father to fulfill his promise to die in Genesis 15 if his people broke the covenant. But that was not all. He had come to finish off Israel, not by sending them into Babylon this time, as in Jeremiah 10:15, but to completely destroy what they had built in his name. Yeshua was there to report to his father the wicked ways of Sodom in Judea. Many times the prophets called Jerusalem Sodom. And one particular passage I have here is Jeremiah 23, verses 14 and 15. And so he had come there to Sodom to report what was going on there. And now he is in Jerusalem inspecting Sodom, Jerusalem, to report what was happening there. While he was there, he spent his time developing relationships with men who would carry on the kingdom message, his disciples, and he gave teachings. And at the appointed time, his visitation would result in his own death, and he would take his kingdom to the grave with him, having been assassinated by his own people, the Jews. Now, Yahweh had pleaded with his people to repent for 1,500 years. They had not repented for the golden calf incident. Nary a word of repentance do we read after that happened. The faithful remnant who built the tabernacle would have been repentant, but there was no national repentance for their national sin. Yom Kippur, the day of annual repentance, had to be commanded by Yahweh because their hard hearts were not naturally repentant. Israel's wicked attitude continued until Yahweh cut off the northern tribes from the covenant, leaving only four of the original 13 tribes that came out of Egypt. The house of Judah was all that was left. The Jews trusted in their physical heritage to save them. Christian doctrine gets it wrong when they talk about the Jews attempting to be saved through works. Not so. They depend on their physical heritage, and then they proceeded to live the way they wanted to in complete rebellion and disobedience. They weren't trying to do works to get saved. They were being blatantly disobedient. They thought they had eternal salvation because Yahweh had thrown the house of Israel out but left Judah intact. In their minds, this meant they had been chosen to replace all 12 tribes of Israel, and now their position was secure, regardless of how they behaved. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. It continues in the explanation begun in chapter 7 of why Yeshua's Melchizedek priesthood is better than the failed Levitical one. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which we read about today, that it's has been built, which Yahweh pitched. The true tabernacle was pitched by Yahweh, but the one that's being pitched today is being pitched on the earth, so the Lord pitched it and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have something also to offer. For if he were on earth, he could not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, the Levitical law. He would have had to have been a Levite. Who served to the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mountain. That goes back to what I said earlier. There's a tabnit, a pattern that gets legally set now forever for Israel. That this is what we're going to have in the tabernacle and in the temple, and this is how it's going to be done. It's called the tabnit in Hebrew. It's a pattern. Everything about the earthly tabernacle is a type and shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. And Yahweh's kingdom, it's a type and shadow of Yahweh's kingdom also, including the spirit-filled ones who built the earthly tabernacle. Their example shows us how the kingdom is supposed to work. Everyone doing the job they were given by the Holy Spirit and doing it all Yahweh's way. So going back to the beginning of this teaching, this is why we have the details of the building of the tabernacle in Vayikel Torah portion. Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We're going to look at the Greek word for better. It is kriton, and it does not mean better. It means stronger. So, in Hebrews 8:6, we have, if you use the word kriton, the way that the word Hebrew word gabor is used, we can read Hebrews 8:6 this way. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by so much as he is also the mediator of a strengthened covenant, which was established upon strengthened promises. What strengthened the covenant and his promises that he gave in the Tanakh or the Old Testament was him coming to fulfill the law. There are no promises that we can depend on without the law remaining in place. So those who want to have the law be replaced, they also will do away with the promises. Yeshua fulfilled and strengthened the law, the covenant, and the promises. He is God, King, the heavenly high priest, and the earth's King and high priest, and he is the mediator of the strengthened covenant because he is now at the helm of all of that. All things have now been subjected to him on earth as it is in heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. But hear this. The beast Antichrist will make a strengthened gabor, Hebrews word Strong's, it's Strong's H1396. The Antichrist will make a strengthened covenant, as Daniel 9:27 says. This will be a covenant in mimicry of Yeshua. Now I'm going to tie all this together so you can understand it. Why will the Jewish Antichrist mimic Yeshua this way with a strengthened covenant? Well, it turns out that the Jewish Kabbalah teaches that the order of Melchizedek will return. The return of Melchizedek will be taught by the Jews as a strengthening of the covenant between Yahweh and the Jews. The strengthening of that covenant, and by the way, they won't call him Yahweh, they'll call him Hashem. So they'll say that this is the strengthening of the covenant between Hashem and the Jews. You know, Yahweh is for Christians, okay? Hashem is for Jews. The strengthening of that covenant will be a deception that the Jews can use to deceive Christians by saying the return of Melchizedek is the strengthened covenant. And then they will point to the error of the book of Hebrews to say the strengthening does not come through your idol, O Christians. It comes through the Jews bringing back the order of Melchizedek. And I'll have a little bit more on this in a very short time. Yeshua always has been the Melchizedek in heaven, and since his resurrection, he now is the Melchizedek on the earth, too. This last part is where the Jews stumble all over the place. They are not able to understand the difference between the Melchizedek order and the Levitical one. They believe that the Melchizedek and the Levitical orders are the same order. Christians, on the other hand, somehow know, in quote unquote, they somehow know that Aaron was not the Melchizedek, but they can't explain why or what that means, so they simply dismiss the Levitical priesthood and its law altogether, wrongly using the book of Hebrews to explain that. Thus, the Jews actively seek to have their pseudo-Melchizedek back in their temple, while the Christians just wait to go to heaven. The unspoken view in Christianity of life under Judaism is, for Christians, hell on earth. Now, I'm going to unwind the history a little bit more. You know, we have a 2020 hindsight view of that first generation. And from it, we can see that they did not understand the magnitude of their crime, their sin against Yahweh. They did not understand the significance of receiving a lesser priesthood. And this is how sin blinds the mind and spirit of man. Because they did not understand the gravity of the golden calf, and Yahweh had let them all live, which in their minds means they think he forgave them and married Israel anyway. So it became acceptable to worship him through images and to mix worship of him with other gods, idols, idolatry. Yahweh lets his people go blind or remain blind. Isaiah 6:9 says, "Go and tell this people, you hear indeed, but you don't understand, and you see indeed, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again and be healed." I mentioned earlier that the house of Israel committed treachery and Judah saw it, but was unimpressed by the way that Yahweh handled that, the punishment that the house of Israel got, which was divorce, didn't faze Judah one bit. Jeremiah 3:6 says, "Moreover, Yahweh said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and has played the prostitute there. I said, after she had done all these things, she will return to me. But she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. I saw when, for this very cause, that backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet treacherous Judah, her sister, had no fear. She also went and played the prostitute." After Israel was removed from the covenant, the Jews comforted themselves with the idea that Yahweh would not remove them from the covenant by any means. Isaiah 47:8 talks about this attitude that they have. "Therefore, hear now this, you who are given to pleasures that dwell carelessly, that says in your heart, I am." You know, that's what Yahweh calls himself. I am. And that is going to play into the attitude of the Jews throughout time, that they say in their heart, I am and none else beside me. They think there's no one else but them. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. In their arrogance, the Jews concluded that God needed them if he was going to have a kingdom on earth at all. In fact, after the house of Israel was divorced, their arrogance grew so much that they flipped the hierarchical order to them on top and Yahweh underneath them. The rabbis decree and God obeys. Moed Katan 16b, Pesachim 115a, Pesikta Rabbati section 3, Midot Mi Mahor Aran. Believing that they had the upper hand, they proceeded to run Yahweh's government and his temple system their way. Even after they were removed from Israel for 2,000 years, they kept believing God needed them instead of them understanding they need him. And Yeshua spoke about this very attitude in Luke in chapter 16. The parable of the rich man and his manager, whom the rich man fired from his job for wasting the rich man's possessions. Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. He who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? In other words, they can't even be honest in the world, the way the world functions. Who's going to commit to their trust Yahweh's true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is someone else's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You are not able to serve God and mammon. The Jews had been unfaithful. This was the day of their visitation, and they were about to be fired from their job. Yeshua did not divorce the Jews. Some people are surprised to discover this. Bible teachers try to interpret Isaiah 50 verse 1 and Jeremiah 3 8 as if the Jews were divorced as well. Not true. Yahweh fired them from their job like the manager in Luke 16. His method of termination was by making the house of Judah, the Jews, a widow. Remember they said, I am, I will not sit as a widow. Well, he made them a widow. Israel's husband died. And to this day, they do not understand that they are a single woman, out of covenant, able to marry Yeshua, who is the same God that made the covenant with all 12 tribes Israel at Mount Sinai. Yahweh has kept them blind all this time for his own purposes. So this brings me to what was replaced. We have seen in the previous teachings that the tabernacle and stone temples were not replaced. The law of Moses was not replaced. Even the line of Aaron's priesthood has not been replaced. It was changed. Remember the change in the law? The change in Aaron's priesthood, along with several other changes, came from the golden calf sin. But what is it that was replaced? Well, let's go to Hebrews 8:7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Oh, the covenant was replaced? No. There is a problem in this verse with the italicized word covenant. Italics in the King James means the word covenant was added to the text. It does not belong there. The text in Greek, if you translate it into English, literally reads, "For if that first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." The first what? Well, verse 8, the very next verse, tells us, "For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" He's quoting now from Jeremiah 31:31. The word "them" is a plural pronoun, and in this case it has to do with people. Yahweh found fault with the houses of Israel and Judah, who were comprised of generation after generation of disobedient Israelites. Yeshua found fault with the 1,500-year-old first generation that refused to obey. He replaced them with a second generation, which Paul called a new man. Ephesians 2:14. "For he is our peace, who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the hostility, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man of the two, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having killed the hostility thereby." Well, if there is a new man, there must be an old one. Where was he? Isaiah 1:4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are estranged and backward. Why should you be beaten more, that you just revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Wounds, welts, and open sores. They have not been closed, neither bandaged, nor soothed with oil." The new healed man replaced the old sick one. The new generation, which is, as I'm speaking now, about 2,000 years old. It's older than the old generation, which was 1,500 years old. Replaced the old one at the death and resurrection of Yeshua. It was the first generation, the evil generation, that was replaced with one generation which would be comprised of believers who choose to obey Yahweh's commandments, called the law of Moses. The new man, the new generation, will be of a different kind than the old man of the first sick generation, that golden calf generation that lasted for 1,500 years. Hebrews 8:9. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now he's talking about the whole totally united 12-tribed house of Israel. "After those days, says Yahweh." Well, here in verses 9 and 10, the word covenant is not italicized. The Hebrews writer is speaking of the covenant made at Mount Sinai. This is the one in which Yahweh took the people, by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. This is the one that was strengthened. Now, the book of Hebrews describes the outcome of the replacement of the Israelite firstborns. Verse 10 says, "This is the covenant, the one at Mount Sinai. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel." What covenant? It's the same one that was made the first time, but it has one huge difference. In that, he says, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." It's about the law. The law can't be done away. He's going to write the laws in their mind and in their hearts. And he says, "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." The difference between the first Mount Sinai generation and the second Mount of Olives generation is that the laws of Moses will be written on the minds and hearts, not on stone tablets. When those people backed away from the mountain in Exodus 20, they rejected having Yahweh's laws written on their minds and hearts. That was his desire, a people whose hearts would be toward him. But what he got, though, was a treasonous, continually rebellious, and disobedient 1,500 years of people calling themselves by his name, but doing the bidding of other gods. Do you now understand why people in the world are so confused about Yahweh? And they just think, well, you can just take some bits of this little God's religion over here and over here, get some of that, and we'll just put it together and we'll just make a new religion. Even now, Yahweh's people do not completely have his laws written on their minds and hearts. This is a process that will culminate in the millennium when, in the Hebrews 8, 11, and 12, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." He's quoting again here from Jeremiah. "For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Well, we're still teaching people, and he hasn't yet taken away our unrighteousness. We're about getting ready to get paid back for the iniquities, though, aren't we, with the tribulation coming? So this part has to be fulfilled. It won't even be fulfilled until after we get into the millennium. But then comes this verse, Hebrews 8:13. In that he says, "A new covenant he has made the first old, but that which is becoming old and grows aged is near to vanishing away." Well, here we have the same problem. Once again, the word covenant is italicized. It had to be italicized by the English translators in order to perpetuate the Catholic doctrine in the Protestant King James Bible that Yahweh did away with the Mosaic covenant, i.e. the law. The Catholic Church had the same hubris to follow in the Jews' footsteps and make the Pope now able to decree and God obey. You see, Judaism and Christianity have the same mindset. Hebrews 8:13 says, without the italicized word covenant, in that he says anew, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So now let's look at three Greek words, starting again with kainos, translated as new. It does not mean something that has never been, I think I just put the wrong Greek word in there, but that word for new does not mean something that's never been seen on the earth before. The Hebrew related word is kadash, and kadash means to rebuild, renew, repair. The next English word in this passage is old, and that's palaiuo, meaning obsolete. And then the Greek word for the English word vanish is aphanismos, and it means to disappear. So Hebrews 8:13 says, in that he says a renewed, he has made the first obsolete. Now, that which decays and waxes old is ready to disappear. Literally, that first generation was made obsolete. It would disappear and would be replaced by a renewed generation of people that he did not have to take by the hand and bring them out of wherever they were. Rather, they would volunteer to come to him. They would come to him. He wouldn't go to them this time. The first, well, like he does because he sends his spirit to them. The first generation, which lasted 1,500 years until Yeshua came, and which lost its right to serve as firstborns in the order of Melchizedek, has now been replaced by the second generation, which can now qualify to serve as firstborns in the order of Melchizedek. And remember, the firstborn position was not a physical inheritance in Yahweh's kingdom, but it was for spiritual qualification. So now we know why Yahweh so often chose the second or third born to lead the ancient families. This new, quote unquote, renewed and fresh, this refreshed generation can now move forward doing what the first generation would not, fulfilling the requirements of citizenship in Israel, the law of Moses, and service in the order of Melchizedek, which requires knowing and doing the law of Moses, that first generation was not willing to do because or able even to do because of their sin. The Jews were the last of that first generation, and they took physical Israel into extinction when they put Yeshua on the cross. Now, the qualification for becoming a kingdom citizen is open to all the whosoevers, physical Jacobites or Gentiles. The whosoevers of John 3:16 can now, everybody can come to him. Why? Because, the seed of Abraham is in all the families of the earth. When they killed Yeshua, they killed the covenant and the kingdom too, but all of it resurrected, refreshed, rebuilt, renewed with Yeshua at his resurrection. So now the Jews have a problem because the only way back into the kingdom is to make a personal decision about Yeshua. Hebrews 10:9 says, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. I talked about this last week, how Yeshua removed the stain of the deliberate sin of treason against Yahweh by cleansing the heavenly temple. He did not remove Yom Kippur, but did a complete cleansing of the heavenly temple, something that's just not possible to accomplish with the blood of bulls and goats. But when he came, he also took away or replaced the first generation who committed that sin and who continued in its attitude with the next generation that will only worship him and not worship him with an image or worshiping an idol. He replaced that first generation. At the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, in the latter half of the first century, there was still part of that first generation of Jews who remained. The type and shadow for the complete die-off of that generation, which is spoken of back here in Hebrews 8:13. Let me see. That was the type and shadow of that generation, was the first wilderness generation who had to completely die out so that the second generation could fulfill what Yahweh wanted, which was to go occupy the land of Israel. So you have the type and shadow of the first and second generations. Do you understand what I'm saying? In the wilderness, the first generation died out, and the second generation took the land. It's a type and shadow for the first generation that was 1,500 years long, and this second generation that is now 2,000 years long. And this is the generation that will take Israel when this is all finished. Hebrews 10:11 says, "And every high priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which cannot ever take away sins." The Levite priests will do this again in Ezekiel 44:10-14. However, their attitude will be different. Why? Because Yeshua also took away the wicked priests. Only the righteous line of priests will be in the kingdom. And that's from Phinehas through Zadok. Shem chose Abram to carry the mantle of Melchizedek when he rescued Lot from the four kings of the north. For being true to uphold the most important kingdom precept, loyalty to Yahweh and to the brethren, Abram was chosen. Later, Moses called all 12 tribes, but only the Levites were chosen because they were willing to stand with him against the other 11 tribes at the golden calf. So now you know what it means to be chosen. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. To be chosen requires you to do the right thing according to Yahweh's definition of righteousness, and then you get chosen. You act righteously first, then he chooses you. Abram was called from Ur. Then he chose to do the right things. He, you know, Yahweh called him righteous and said just simply because Abraham believed God, you know, God said he's righteous. But he also acted from loyalty to Lot. Therefore, after that was done, he was chosen by Yahweh to have Shem, the earthly king priest of Melchizedek, give him the oath of office. And it was the same with the entire tribe of Levi at the golden calf incident. Moses called people from all 12 tribes to stand against the sin of the golden calf. He said, hey, everybody who is against this, come over here and stand with me. Only the Levites stood as a tribe. The tribe was chosen to substitute for the failed firstborns. Now, I believe if the Levites had not stood with Moses, Yahweh would have killed all 12 tribes and started again with just Moses and his family. I want to add in here that there were people from the other tribes who may have stood with Moses, but they were not mentioned until their names came up building the tabernacle. Bezalel and Aholiab, and another two who are going to go spy out the land, Joshua and Caleb. But Moses was looking for unity of the tribes, unity is of utmost importance in the kingdom. The only tribe with unity to stand against the crime of the golden calf was Levi. So what prophetic implication is there in all of this for the coming tribulation? Well, I touched on it earlier with Judaism's secret tradition in the Zohar about the Melchizedek. The Kabbalah teaches that the order of Melchizedek will return to the earth. You can read about that in Zohar, Volume 3, page 53b, and I've got the link there when I post this up there. You can go read it. It's all in Hebrew. You're going to have to copy and paste it, you know, into Google Translate from Hebrew to English. It says, though, according to the Zohar, that Melchizedek is Aaron. Thus, in Judaism, bringing back the Levitical priesthood also brings back Melchizedek. Let me say it another way. If Aaron is Melchizedek, then when the temple priesthood returns, the Melchizedek order will be returning. From Torah.com, Melchizedek can be a priest, even the first priest, just as the Torah says. But here's the kicker. It says here, but the right to the priesthood thereafter is limited to the descendants of Abraham through Levi and Aaron. What they're saying there is that if you're not a Levite, you cannot serve in the order of Melchizedek. Now we know that's not true, because we know that the firstborns came from all 12 tribes. The Jews don't understand that Aaron did not receive the promise of a perpetual priesthood like David, who received the promise of an eternal throne with his name on it, on which will sit the eternal God and King of Israel. So the Jews now anxiously await and expect a descendant of David through the obsolete line, the cutoff line of Solomon. Yeshua, he was cut off way back there, you know, when the Lord says to Jeremiah, tell this king of, you know, in this line of Solomon, he's going to be like he has no children. Well, you know, Jeremiah cut him off way back then, but Yeshua cut him off at the cross. So the Jews are expecting someone from the obsolete line of Solomon, who was removed by Yahweh, to be their Messiah and King. I actually, as I'm saying this, I feel bad for them. Their perverted idea of Melchizedek King and his priestly counterpart, the high priest of Levi, will be showing up in Jerusalem, Mystery Babylon, where they will proceed to function just as they did before Yeshua came to stop it 2,000 years ago. It will be this defiance of Yahweh that will be one of the things that the two witnesses protest and prophesy about. In conclusion, the problem never has been Yahweh's system, his way of doing things, his law, his way of governing. The problem has always and only been the people. They were the problem, and they have been replaced with a generation that will do what Yahweh says. And now I need to tell you that this concludes the series on the order of Melchizedek.